John chapter 14, reading from verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Thank you so much, Joan. I'm going to invite Tom, if he would like to come up. I'll just interview Tom very briefly. I don't want to take away from your time of preaching that passage. There is plenty in there for us to get our heads around. But I just thought it would be good, particularly if there are people here who don't know Tom, just to introduce you a little bit.
Good.
First, well, it's great to welcome you back, Tom.
Thank you.
Great to welcome back friends and to welcome you here. Tom, just tell us... Tell us a little bit about you and about your role. How is it that you get to travel around the world coming to such exotic places as Tolworth?
I've been married a long time, and of course the secret of that is absence makes the heart grow fonder. That's
do you do
reason.
Marriage courses as well?
Yes, and that's one of my big secrets.
Is that...
You can have too much of a good thing. But my task, which I didn't choose, because I hate living out of a suitcase and I hate it when I end up in a hotel room. Haven't had to do that at Tolworth. No. I've been living in 5-star accommodation. Goodall's Inn, I commend it. Very good, good accommodation. My task is that of preacher at large, which means 4 times this year I've left Australia to minister in other countries. My great interest is in helping people to actually understand God's word and teach it systematically in an interesting way, what we loosely refer to as expository preaching. And the more I do it, the more convinced I am that's the way to go.
Excellent.
And you can see here the fruit of the fact that you do it every week. It's been so refreshing to be here today.
Yeah, great. Great to have you here. What things in particular can we pray for you, Tom?
Well, pray that I'll get it right. We're living in the politically correct age, and of course that's now influencing the Bible, and that's very sad to me. I think probably we need to introduce courses in Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New. Bart can teach you those, and then you can read your Bible in the original, and you won't be at the whim of these politically correct characters who keep wanting to water down the Bible. You can water down other things, but not your Bible. So do pray that I'll get it right and help others to get it right as we teach God's word.
That's good. That's good. Well, Tom, I'm going to pray for you now.
Good.
And then hand over to you that you would preach God's word for us. So let's just bow our heads. Let's pray for Tom. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that Tom is back with us here again. And we praise you and thank you for how you have used him here in the past, and how you've used him around the world as he has travelled around teaching people how to preach your word. And we do pray for Tom that you'd help him to get it right, that he would himself love your word and sit under it, and himself not water down your word. Mm-hmm. And that as he teaches others how to preach your word, so there would be a holding to your word with a vice-like grip, that nothing would water it down, nothing would induce your people and the preachers and teachers of your word to water down your word, but that we would stick to it faithfully. And Father, we pray for Tom now that you would bless him and us as he preaches your word to us. Help us to sit under your word and to be ready to hear it and receive it, to believe it and act on it. Amen.
Amen.
Tom, over to you.
Please have your Bible open to John 14, and also have in front of you that outline that I've set on ahead, so that if you hear your child crying and you're a bit distracted, or my voice is a bit grating, colonial English is not very clear, nothing will stop you from hearing and understanding what is important. I bring you, of course, warmest greetings from all the congregations at St Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney, where I'm attached. I've had several emails this morning, because their Sunday is nearly over now, to say that at the morning service they were praying for us as we meet here. There's just a bit of a 10-hour time lapse at the moment, but that doesn't worry the Lord. The voice of prayer is never silent around his world. And so I fully expect that we're going to be blessed. There are hundreds of others, of course, praying for us as we meet. Those are on my prayer list around the world. Could I just say how refreshing it is to be here, not only because I love Bart and Bev and others, but I've been to a lot of services here in the last month. And as the preacher, I have to sit and be quiet until I get to this spot. But I'd have to say that your singing leaves the rest of them for dead. It really is such a refreshment to come. And my wife Claire would love to be here, and she would be if she didn't dislike flying like she does. She's just so tired in a cathedral church. It's not being recorded, is it?
Yes.
Oh. There is a lady in Australia who will remain nameless, who goes to a certain church somewhere in the world, and she's just so tired of what's imposed upon us by certain people who have certain views about music. But she'd love to be able to sing these songs. I think they're wonderful. And of course the action song was great. I'd love to see 500 people in a certain church dancing up and down, waving their hands and singing our own Aussie Colin Buchanan song. We have them at Christmas for the children, but not on Sunday. Keep up the good work. Anyone who comes here will want to come back. I certainly do. To the Word of God. The Trinity. Don't let it frighten you. Jesus set the pattern for prayer when he offered his first followers these comforting words in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. I notice you've got counselor. little bit wussy, post-modernist sort of style. The word itself in your New Testament means someone who comes to stand beside you as a strong ally, which is why some of your older translations will put in the word strengthener. As you know, when you go from one language to another, you do lose shades of meaning. But I've opted for the word comforter. I will ask the Father and he'll give you another comforter that he may be with you forever. And we're not left guessing, wondering who it is. It's the Spirit of Truth. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is God's gift to every believer. Unbelievers cannot receive him, according to verse 17. They can't know him. But the promise is he will abide with each of you, that is, you who believe in Jesus, forever. Now, three great promises leap out of the page here to every believer. At this point, where after 3 years of eating and sleeping and working and walking together, Jesus is going to leave them for a time, and he says to them, you will not be orphaned. It's literally the Greek word orphanos. It's where we get it. Though I'm going away, I will be with you in the person of my Spirit. It's like that other great promise at the end of Matthew's gospel. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. In the battle for existence, in God's world, some things never change. Thank God. You will not be orphaned. And then secondly, in verse 19, you will not die. That is, you will not die eternally. You may go through physical death, but that's nothing. That's asleep for us. Because I live, you will live and see me. Resurrection is God's permanent answer to the wages of sin, or what we call death. And then thirdly, you will understand the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, verse 20. You have a share in that eternal life. You will not be orphaned, you will not die, and you will understand. If we isolate the fundamentals of this passage, starting back in verse 1 where you were last week, it rolls out something like this, starting at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many permanent homes. I myself am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Believe in me. Ask what you need in my name, verse 13. Keep my commandments, verse 15. The Father will give you the Spirit of Truth. I will come to you. You will live and know the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that day. If the Father is present in our life by his Spirit, we will choose the Father's way and we'll follow the Father's Son. You know, so often we look for the spectacular, the miracle that cannot be explained. Some time ago now, a man came into our cathedral on Wednesday night for the healing service, and he said to me, I'm looking for a miracle tonight, and his eyes were glazed. And I said, I had two this morning. What were they? I said, I woke up and I got up. He said, oh, I've never thought of it like that. I said, well, it's about time you did. Stop looking for something out of the ordinary. God made the world, God owns the world, God operates the world, God will conclude the world. It's all about him. It's his world. I heard this week of three boys who were boasting to one another. And one said, "I'm so tough, I can wear out a pair of shoes in 1 week." Now, those with primary school children know how that works. The next boy said, "I'm tougher than you, I can wear out a pair of jeans in 1 day." And the third boy said, "Well, I'm tougher than both of you. When we go to Grandpa and Grandma, I can wear them out in 1 hour." Yes. We're always boasting in God's world, but who are we to boast? What have you got that you can add to God's world? This passage, if it says anything, is give up the boasting. Stop having yourself on. Grow up spiritually. Look for the ordinary. God invites his adopted children to trust him and to see his will unfold in the ordinary things of life. Looking around, this is the smallest number of people I've preached to this month in a congregation. That doesn't mean anything spiritually. You see, we so often go after the numbers, don't we? And you say to people, "How's your church going?" "Oh, great, we started with 5, now we've got 5,000. And I think, I wonder why. Are they there because you're not preaching the gospel? You're just telling them what they want to hear? Let's get away from this run after things that don't matter, boasting about what we can do in God's world. Look for the ordinary. There was a farmer whose property was being inundated by a flood, and a neighbour came by in a truck and said, "I think you should hop on my truck and come with me. This is going to be covered." And he stood back and boasted, "The Lord will save me." And he gazed up into heaven as his feet started to get very wet. Shortly after, another farmer came by with another truck and said, "I think you'd better leave now. The water is up over your knees and this is your last chance to escape." Again he boasted, "The Lord will save me," and looked up into the sky. Soon he realised he needed to get on the roof. He climbed onto the roof of his place and a helicopter came over with a ladder hanging down. And the pilot said, "Hang on to the ladder and climb up." But again he boasted, "The Lord will save me," and looked up. And shortly after, he drowned. When he got to heaven, God said, "I wasn't expecting to see you so soon." And the man rebuked God. He said, "Why didn't you save me?" He said, "Well, I sent you 3 angels and you turned them all down." That's the danger we're in. We're looking for something out of the ordinary. But it's God's ordinary world. And we are called to be God's ordinary people. Faith that refuses to see God at work in the ordinary things of life is no faith at all. And that's what Jesus' first disciples needed to hang on to as the big separation came. They were terribly worried about what was going to happen next. He said, "Don't worry, I'll be back. I'm not going away permanently. I'll be back. And in the meantime, I'll be with you." The promise is that by trusting him, we will come to the Father's home in the Father's time. This message means a whole new way of life when we commit ourselves unreservedly to Jesus. After all, he has committed himself unreservedly to us when he died in our place and when he rose again to assure us that death cannot hold us. The saddest discovery in the Christian life is to realise that we can know Jesus' commandments and yet still fail to live by them. Knowing Jesus' words and obeying Jesus' words are very different things. The test of discipleship, therefore, is set out in verse 21. It's the one you might want to write out this week and put under the fridge magnet. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. The alternative to love and obedience, of course, is set out there in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, Jesus said. It's the word of the Father who sent me. Without faithfulness towards Jesus, it is impossible to please God. So I leave you three principles that now leap out of this whole passage. The first is this: the test of love for God is obedience to Jesus. The logic is quite simple. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he or she will keep my word. Even I can understand that. And of course, it's the word not just of Jesus, but the word of God, the Father, creator of heaven and earth. The persons of the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, are equal, as we acknowledged in the Creed. But their functions are different. Verse 24, the Son restates the Father's word. He comes as the Father's messenger. Verse 28, the Father is greater than the Son in function. And verse 26, the Holy Spirit is sent out in the name of the Son, and he has the task of teaching and reminding disciples what the Son has said. Note the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the source of all truth, not the Times of London or the BBC, let it be said. The Son is the spokesman of all truth, and the Spirit is the sustainer of truth, ever teaching and reminding disciples that they may know and keep his commandments. If you're feeling unsettled in your faith sometime, just remember one of the tasks is the Spirit of the Spirit is to poke you, to remind you, to irritate you, to just check what you're thinking, saying and doing. If the test of love is human obedience, then secondly, the triumph of love is divine obsession. It's a fatal mistake for followers of Jesus to focus on our human response. That's why believers fall into error and stray into religious dead ends. There's no sense of wonder in the gospel about the frailty of human response. One of the reasons you know the Bible is a true document is because it tells all the foibles of the saints as well as all their strong points. Thank God for that. The wonder of the gospel is that God first loved us. John comments on this. A good follow-up to this series on John would be for you to make sure you read 1, 2 and 3 John, the letters of John. And there in 1 John chapter 4, he says very clearly, not that we love God, but that he loved us first. That's the source of wonder. The scriptures reveal this divine obsession that God has to save. I think most people here, if not all, could quote for us John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved that he gave. The divine obsession acted on our behalf when the world was created. There was nothing here before that. Of course, people who've given up on creation, this doesn't make any sense. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. This divine love acted on our behalf when Moses gave the commandments to a whole group of people who'd been saved by God out of slavery in Egypt. This divine love acted every time a prophet got up and said, "You're all wrong, come back to God." as it does indeed when a Christian preacher does the same thing now. And this divine love acted on that day when God took his own son and tacked him up on a cross as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. A perfect lamb offering himself. This is the triumph of love. The simplest commitment to the Saviour gains the promise then in verse 21, "You will be loved by my Father and I will love you." Verse 23, "My Father will love you and we'll make our dwelling with you." Every follower of Jesus is loved and indwelt by himself. Let me make it clear, not every attender at church is like that. Very easy to be religious and still go somewhere other than heaven. Every follower of Jesus is loved and indwelt by himself. And that means there are no levels of importance between believers. We have a problem with that in the way we structure our churches while we're waiting for Jesus' return. We need to look at that carefully. We're all the same. We're all equally sinful in this building. And those of us who've given our lives to Jesus are equally, safely saved to live forever. Either you obey Jesus' commandments or you do not. Christians can be sure of their relationship with God. And then thirdly, there's the trophy of love. It's very similar, of course, to any love trophy. It's all about the manifestation of self. Your spouse knows you better than anybody else. Well, that's what my wife tells me anyway. Your close friends know you better than others. Your dearest family know you better. That's why we say at a wedding, a real wedding, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer. It's a realistic assessment. There are those who know us best. And the promise of Jesus to anyone who loves him in obedience is there in verse 21. To me, it's one of the most precious promises of all Scripture. And indeed, it may be the one you want to write under the fridge magnet this week. He says, "I will manifest or show myself to you." This is the Lord God Almighty speaking to you as a believer. What a wonderful thing. There's no mystery here. The test of love is obedience to Jesus' commandments. Either you do or you don't. The triumph of love is God saving sinners from death and hell. We can't save ourselves. And the trophy of love is the personal manifestation of Jesus to every believer. And one of his followers, thankfully, asked the obvious question, how? Verse 22, what has happened that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? The world there meaning everybody uncommitted to Christ. Verse 15 says, they cannot see him. In our world, people tend to say, oh, seeing's believing. If only the Lord would just come here now and show himself, I'll believe. I've never met anybody where that happened. And certainly the gospel puts it the other way around. It says believing leads to seeing. A man whispered, God speak to me, and a meadow lark sang, but the man didn't hear it. The man yelled out, God speak to me. Thunder rolled across the planet, but the man didn't hear it. Looking around, he said, God, let me see you. And a star shone brighter than ever, but he didn't see it. The man shouted, God, show me a miracle. And a new little baby was born, but the man didn't notice. crying out in despair, he said, "Touch me, God, and let me know that you're there." God reached down and touched him, but the man brushed the butterfly away off his shoulder. Finally, the man cried out, "I need your help." And an email arrived full of good news and encouragement, but the man pressed the button and deleted it and missed the message. Judas said to Jesus, "Lord, what's changed in our world? How is it that we can understand you and others can't? How is it we can see you?" And Jesus explained it very simply. In verse 21, he said, "Well, you're different to other people because you have begun to obey the Lord's commandment. That's what's happened." And then secondly, in verse 23, God himself has taken up residence in your life. The Father and I dwell with you. That makes you different. And then in verse 26, the Holy Spirit is also present. He seals you as mine. Nobody can take you away from me. He adopts you into the heavenly family. And he has begun to teach and remind you all that I have said. No orphans here. And fourthly, I've told you all of this before it happens. That is the cross where I die for you, the resurrection where I rise to life for you, the ascension where I go and intercede with the Father for you, and of course my return. I've told you all of this beforehand so that you may believe when you see it happen. Judas, these are some of the reasons why believers live in obedience. Now, verse 31 at the end of the chapter is an important conclusion to this section of the gospel. Everything that the Son calls upon his followers to do, he does first. That the world may know that I love the Father, I do as he commanded me. That is, I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't done myself. It's on the basis of his own loving obedience to the Father that the Son says to all who will follow him, "Get up. Let us go and face whatever comes our way." This is one of those wussy translations. "Come now, let us leave." It's almost like the service is over, let's have morning tea. It's not quite like that. It's the phrase, "Get up and let us go." Let us go and face whatever comes our way. Jesus is going off to die for us, rise again, go to heaven. What are we going to do? We're going to get up and follow him. Let us go and meet the Father's enemies. Let us go and do the Father's will. Believing and doing, they're two completely different things. But the link is that first actual step of obedience, however simple, doing what he wants, no longer what I want. For spirit-filled people, that's conversion. For spirit-filled people, that's discipleship. For spirit-filled people, that's life. Now, I'm well aware that in any congregation, we're all at different stages of our commitment. So I'm going to pause now and ask that no one move or speak, but that we have a moment of quietness in which we wait literally for the Holy Spirit to speak to each of us and convince us to follow Jesus in the next step, wherever we're up to. And after that moment of quietness, I will pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this further opportunity to reflect on what is very familiar material. It's so easy for us to take for granted the fact that you are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've said it in the Creed, we believe it in our hearts. And yet, we see here that it requires us to respond to you. And we thank you that even in this, you haven't left us alone to make a frail human response, such as religion often asks us to do. You've actually been here in the presence of your Spirit, and He is the one urging us now to give up on ourselves and to entrust ourselves to Jesus for whatever is next. We thank you that when you made the world, you didn't walk away from it. We thank you that when you revealed your great plan for the world, you didn't give up on it. We thank you that your Spirit is actively working every moment for our well-being. And we pray now that He will give us the grace to ensure that we are completely trusting you and not ourselves or others for the forgiveness of sins and for the assurance of eternal life, which is your gift to every believer. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much, loving us, in fact, as if each of us were the only child you ever had. Help us not to be fazed by the arrogance of others. Help us to ignore those who put us down and those who challenge truth daily in our crazy world. Help us simply to trust you, to put our hand into the hand of the only Saviour you've ever given, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.